Good morning. I welcome everyone here this morning, and it's wonderful to see many out this morning. And I pray you are all doing well this morning. We often hear of the power of prayer, and thank you for prayers for ministerial, and pray for my Aunt Irene as well, as she's dealing with ongoing health issues with cancer, and I know a number of people within our congregation have dealt with that and are dealing with that, with a whole host of physical ailments. And so prayer is always vital in our lives, and we should continue to pray for one another. But we don't hear as often about the fruit of fasting. When Jesus spoke of unshakable, truly grounded faith, he said in Matthew 17, verse 21, "Howbeit this kind," speaking of that type of faith, "this kind of faith goes not out but by prayer and fasting." Both prayer and fasting are acts of faith. Prayer apart from faith would be but a person just speaking to themselves. But no, they believe by faith that God, first of all, exists. Secondly, that he is able and willing to hear us. And thirdly, that he desires our praise and petitions. Likewise, fasting apart from faith would be simply abstaining from food, for it's a physical act and maybe done for simply health reasons, because it does have physical health implications. It is beneficial. But for the person of faith, it's much more. It's a sacrifice of humility to seek the directing of God. This morning, I would like for us to look at the coupling of prayer and fasting, but with the greater emphasis on the fruit of fasting, and I'll be reading from Acts 13. But before we look at that passage, I'd like for us to first set the biblical context of fasting. First of all, what does the Bible mean by fasting? Well, every morning we do fast every day. Every morning, the first meal that we have, whether it be immediately in the morning or later on in the day, is truly breakfast. You may have it during your lunchtime, but you are breaking the fast of the night where you were sleeping, most of us. Some people work at night, so they have their breakfast during the night. But a true fast is a set aside time to abstain from food and drink. Most common in the Bible was a single day fast. But there are examples of 3 day, 7 day, even 40 day fasts. It should be determined as the Spirit moves the person, the individual. Some fasts were abstaining from all foods, while others were abstaining from certain more desirable foods. Secondly, who in the Bible fasted and who should fast? Well, there are numerous examples of Old Testament saints fasting. We know that King David fasted for 7 days after he was convicted of his sin, and he knew that his newborn child may not make it, in 2 Samuel 12. The children of Israel fasted after Ezra read the law of Moses, and they coupled it with prayer, confession, and worship in Nehemiah 9. The Jews under the Persian rule fasted in accordance to Mordecai and Esther's directing for 3 days, as Esther did as well, to seek God's will. Isaiah 58 is a chapter dedicated entirely to proper fasting. Jeremiah fasted during the days of Josiah, called for the reading of the word given to him by the Lord, and a time of fasting in Jeremiah 36. And we could continue on with Daniel, Joel, Jonah, Zechariah. They all fasted to seek the Lord, to humble themselves before him. How about in the New Testament? Well, the disciples of John the Baptist certainly fasted, as well as even the religious Jews, the Pharisees, did fast as well. But interestingly, it was the disciples of Jesus that did not fast while he was yet physically present on the earth with them. This is all captured in Matthew, in Mark and in Luke's Gospels. But I'd like to read a portion from Matthew. In Matthew 9, verses 14 to 17, Jesus gives instruction of, or an explanation of why his disciples did not fast. Matthew 9, verse 14 to 17. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not?" And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottle perishes. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." Jesus was teaching them that as the gift of the Holy Spirit had not yet been poured out, had not been given to them, they were not to fast, for God stood before them in the flesh. They were to follow and learn from Jesus until the day he was taken, in which they would be given the Holy Spirit to indwell and lead them. And they, at that time, could seek the Lord in spirit through prayer and fasting. Thirdly, how and where are God's servants instructed to fast? Jesus once again gives very clear instructions. If you turn back in Matthew to Matthew 6 and verses 16 to 18, after Jesus has instructed us how we are to pray in the Lord's Prayer, he then goes on in verse 16 of Matthew 6 to say, "Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." We all have seen people who are religious, self-righteous. They want to make themselves appear more righteous than others. Well, we are all sinful and fall short of God's glory, and we need to humbly submit to him, seek his face. Our fasting should not be an outward display of righteousness, but an inward reflection of our brokenness. It is not for public display, but as Jesus instructed also in prayer, it is done in secret, for we do so in humble submission and sincerity to our Heavenly Father, to seek his leading, to seek his guidance. Fasting was often coupled with prayer and often with reading God's word in order to seek forgiveness, seek an answer, or just simply seek growth in our lives. So with all this in mind, let us look at the example in Acts 13. This is after Jesus, of course, has ascended on high. The bridegroom was no longer with the disciples. And so they once again return to fasting, to seeking the Lord's direction. Acts 13, and I will read verses 1 to 12. "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them.' And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to minister to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from their faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind and not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about to seek some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. In verses 1 to 3, we read of a number of godly men who are assembled in Antioch. This is the place where believers were first called Christians. These men were well educated and of high societal esteem. Yet that meant nothing in the eyes of God. Just as Armin shared, the rich do not inherit, the physically rich do not inherit the kingdom of God. It's those who have been humbled before him. They needed to be re-equipped for spiritual warfare. And Saul and Barnabas were literally going to go out to battle. And so the men first make their selection of who would go by fasting. The Holy Spirit reveals to that Barnabas and Saul are to go. Next, they equip these men as they only know how. Once again, they fast and pray, and now they lay their hands on him in seeking the Lord's directing and the Lord's Holy Spirit to be anointed upon them. In verses 4, we read that the Holy Spirit is truly leading and directing this missionary journey. We read that as they travel from one city to the next, covering great distances, they preach the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. When they once they come to the city of Paphos, a city on the island of Cyprus, they are met with an enemy of the Lord. See, they needed to pray and fast to prepare them for the enemy they were going to come up against. They were met with a certain sorcerer, a Jewish false prophet named Bar Jesus, meaning son of Jesus. This man was in fact a proven small a antichrist. He was trying to disrupt Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey by dissuading potential believers, spreading false rumors, giving false teachings. Jesus had often warned the disciples, and by extension all believers, that there would be many who would come in his name. Well, here is one coming literally in his name, claiming to be the Christ, and that many false prophets would arise to deceive many. But Paul and Barnabas had been well prepared for this journey and this encounter. They had not gone out on their own strength, on their own accord. They didn't know exactly what they would face, but they trusted in the Lord. They had prayed and fasted. Those who had sent them had prayed and fasted as well. And now the Holy Spirit was truly guiding and guarding them on this journey. We find out in verse 7 that this Bar Jesus, who is later identified as Elymas, was with or in the company of a deputy, the deputy of Cyprus, a man named Sergius Paulus. This man is described as a prudent man. It means that he was seeking wisdom, that he himself was an intelligent person. As the deputy of Cyprus, he was charged with full authority over the island under the Roman rule. So it's no wonder that this false prophet would want to influence him, maybe manipulate him, use him for his end. It reminds me of those classic cartoons where you'd always see the devil on one shoulder and God or an angel on the other, influencing a weak individual, us humans. That is what is going on in this account. Notice how Satan always puts his agent of evil in close proximity of those in power. He desires to influence them. The name Elymas means a wise man. And this false prophet comes in the very likeness of the two wise men we read in the Old Testament who withstood Moses when he petitioned to Pharaoh. Those sorcerers recorded in Exodus 7 are later identified by Paul in the New Testament in 2 Timothy 3 as Jannes and Jambres. In this letter of Paul's to Timothy, Paul warns them of the coming apostasy, not in the world, but in the church, that there would be many deceptive agents that would creep their way in. 2 Timothy 3, verses 7 to 9, speaking of those who would fall away, Paul writes, "Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no more, no further. For their folly shall be made manifest unto all men, as theirs also was." We learn that this false prophet would proceed no further as well. Notice that Paul is writing of men who relied upon their own intellect, seeking knowledge, but not wisdom. For we know that wisdom comes to those who fear God. Now we go back to the much younger Paul in Acts 13. He and Barnabas refused to let this Sergius slip into the camp of apostasy. Remember, he was in the company of this Elymas, and he was to be a wise counsel unto him. But obviously, Sergius wasn't convinced by him, for he sent for Paul and Barnabas. It was him calling them. He was wanting to hear truth, desiring to hear the word of God. He was prudent in seeking wisdom. I think of our world leaders today, and we just had a very good example this morning, Armin mentioned, of how they are turning away from God, trying to erase the foundations that were laid. They are trying to rely upon their own intellect. Every one of these leaders is put there by God, whether for better or worse. There's an incredible spiritual warfare going on around these leaders, which many, if not most, do not recognize or are completely oblivious to. But who is winning out in influencing their decision-making? Some we can see are certainly influenced by Satan's agents, while others are certainly moved by God's servants who are put there for a time and reason. We should never underestimate the power of prayer and fasting in accordance to God's will. For it is by prayer and fasting that Esther intervened on behalf of her Jewish people to convince the king of Persia the evil that was coming from Haman, his right-hand man. God delivered his people out of that evil, because they humbly submitted and sought him. And now we see the very same work being performed by the Holy Spirit through the elected Paul and Barnabas. There's also a counter parallel that's going on in this account between this Elymas and Paul. It's a very interesting one, for they appear to be diametrically opposed. Elymas was Satan's elect, Paul was God's elect. Elymas was first identified under a different name, Bar-Jesus. Paul was first identified as Saul, meaning desired. And this is the first mention of his name change. Elymas would be proven a false prophet by being blinded. Paul needed to be blinded on the road to Damascus in order to prove the lordship of Jesus, and he came to spiritual enlightenment. Elymas sought the hand of someone, anyone, who would lead him once he was blinded. Paul, on the other hand, was led by one, the hand of the Almighty God through the guiding of the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 9 is a pivotal verse in this account, as Elymas had not yet been challenged. But now he faced not an empty, listless man who didn't know the word of God, but one who had prayed and fasted in the Lord and was well prepared. Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. You can imagine that scene. Think of any athlete that you've ever seen that is very intense and well-trained. They don't shy away from their opponent, but they face them head-on. Yesterday, our newly constructed Christian softball team assembled. The first game, we were very determined, it looked like. At least the result showed that we were very determined. Second game, it looked like we took our eyes off the ball a little. But you can imagine that this Paul, he was determined, he was well prepared, he was confident, not of his own strength, but of God, in his Savior and Sustainer. He knew the victory was won already and simply had to now act it out in faith. As Paul fixes his eyes on the enemy of God, he gives full account or full control of his mouth and tongue over to the Holy Spirit. For we read in verses 10 and 11, the true heart of Elymas, his evil intentions of mischief are exposed by Paul to Sergius and all who may have been present at that time. The source of his corruptness is also unearthed, and God's judgment is pronounced. The weight of the Lord's hand would fall upon him to strike him blind, so he would no longer blind the eyes of Sergius or any others. But interestingly, we read that this blindness would only be for a season. Much like his father, the devil, who after tempting Jesus unsuccessfully, departed from him for a season. See, Satan is relentless in trying to deceive and corrupt. He appears to always be looking for another person, another leader to influence, to become an antichrist, or until the one day when he eventually finds his ultimate candidate in the antichrist. But Elymas proved to not be that fulfillment. He fell short of that heinous mark and was left helpless in his darkness. This account concludes with a great victory on the side of God. For the deputy of Cyprus was not won over by darkness, but had his eyes opened up to the truth of God. And even more than being deceived, he believed in the doctrine of the Lord. This was a Gentile of high-ranking status who became a servant of the Lord God Most High. Paul and Barnabas had begun their journey by seeking Jews to convert to the truth of God. And God, in his providence, brought this Gentile decision-maker to the threshold of salvation. This work was done through Paul and Barnabas, all because it began with prayer and fasting. So what can we conclude from this account? Is fasting necessary for salvation? Absolutely not. It's of no work that we can do. It's by grace of God. But the works that follow after and our faith in the Lord to sustain us and encourage, to lift us up, must be evident. They follow after. Romans 10, verse 9, says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There's the declaration, a confession, to show that we cannot make it our own, and to believe it truly with our heart. From there, we go forward and are equipped by God to do the good works he has called us to and to be a light to the world. Nowhere do we read that it is necessary to fast for our salvation. But fasting is a part of equipping and preparing us for battle. And make no mistake, every day we arise to a spiritual battlefield, even if we do not meet a single human in our day. No physical sorcerer or false prophet to rebuke. We still have an enemy that is active. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, as Ephesians 6, verse 12 says, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. How easily an evil thought or misguided action can enter our minds or come from our hands. Prayer is certainly our first defense, but when we couple it with fasting, it can draw us into a deeper relationship with God. It is a physical act of sacrifice, done in secret to prove our love and earnest desire to God to grow in his holiness. Prayer and fasting were the only two instances of separation between a husband and wife instructed by Paul in a Christian marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5 says, Defraud ye not one the other, except it be for consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. See, that was a time to be spent with God. Yes, we pray together, and we should publicly do that as well. But we are also to privately spend that time with our Savior. So we see the importance God places on these two physical acts of faith and how they are often or encouraged to be done in secret. In prayer, we literally kneel and bow our heads to a holy and just God in submission. And in fasting, we abstain from the deprive ourselves of the pleasure of food for a time to seek God's wisdom. Both are acts of obedience, and both are done in seeking the direction of the Lord. Now I can tell you, Satan will try to disrupt you in these acts of faith, because he knows the power and faith and fruitfulness that come from them. The day in which you set aside to fast will most likely be the day a co-worker brings in some amazing fresh baked goodies. Or maybe it's that one day of the year where your boss, out of the goodness of his heart, offers to take you to lunch. Like in every aspect of our lives, Satan will try to get us off balance, tempt us this way or that way, to keep us from growing in the Lord and serving him. But we must learn to recognize his deceptiveness and resist it. James 4 verse says, submit. Fasting is a form of submission. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Just as the devil fled from Jesus after he fasted for 40 days, so he will from you as well. We Christians have an amazing role to play in God's sovereign plan. We are to be lights in this world, and being a light means praying for and influencing those around us, but also petitioning for those in leadership. First of all, to be saved, but secondly, to rule in a godly manner. Paul and Barnabas showed the power and truth of God to the powerful leader of Cyprus. They did this by first submitting to God. So may we model our lives in the same fashion and learn from our Lord Jesus, howbeit this kind of faith goes not out but by prayer and fasting. Shall we bow for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the truth of it, the instructions you give us in it. We pray, Lord, that by each day we would grow in your grace to become more as your Son Jesus, our Lord and Savior. For he has set an example for us, Lord, the perfect example, for he is perfect as God. I pray, Lord, that you'd guard each one here today. We go through our own struggles. There is temptation in this world. There is deception. But may we not be given to it, Lord. May we resist the devil so that he flees from us. We ask for your strength in this day, that you would continue to guard this church and guide it and each person that gathers here. I pray, Lord, for our families and friends, those who have not given their lives to you, that you, Lord, would speak to their hearts, that your Holy Spirit would convict them unto salvation, to seek you, Lord, and that you would give increase. And may we be used of you, Lord, for your glory, to tell another of your truth, of your saving grace. And Lord, may we not be wise in our own thoughts, but wholly trust in you. I pray, Lord, that you would be with the sick and shut-ins, those that are going through difficulties. I pray also, especially, Lord, for those that are in care homes that are unable to leave their rooms or be able to have many visitors. Lord, that they would be filled with joy and peace and the assurance of salvation that you offer. And Lord, may you open those doors up, that family and friends would be reunited and be able to spend time together to encourage one another. I pray, Lord, especially for my Aunt Irene, that you would, Lord, if it be your will, that you'd bring healing and strength to her. And I thank you, Lord, for her faith, encouragement that she has been, that you'd bless her in this time. And that you'd bless each one who's going through a difficulty, that you'd grant them the strength and the word of wisdom to follow after you. And may we seek you all the more, Lord, through prayer and fasting, submitting our lives to you. I thank you, Lord, for this time, and pray for your blessing upon each one here and those that are unable to gather here, that you would bless them where they are. We thank you, Lord, and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.